Let's take our Bibles out now and turn to Exodus chapter 20. And we will stand as we read the Lord's Word. Exodus 20, verses 13. Congregation, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word given for you, His people. You shall not murder. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. This is a weighty commandment that we come to. All of them are, but this one in particular. Two studies were recently published by the American Psychological Association and the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry. And these studies warned that on average, your typical American youth is going to witness 200,000 violent acts and 16,000 murders on the television screen before the age of 18. There are many people who see a connection between the things that people see on the screen and the things that people do to one another on the street. So turning from the violence on the screen to the violence on the street, we can remember back just a little over 6 months ago, where we learned in horror how in just 9 minutes, one man was able to kill 58 people and injure 851 more in Las Vegas. It was the deadliest mass shooting by a lone gunman in U.S. history. So it's not surprising that when the news comes on, if there are children in the room, parents tend to turn the news off. It's because stuff like this has become commonplace in our country. And I don't know about you, but it strikes me as strange the way our newscasters can go from something very serious like taking of a human's life to a 30-second infomercial on how May 28th will be National Hamburger Day. It's done with seamless ease. We move from things that are so weighty and difficult to the lighter, less depressing side of life. The violence and desensitized responses easily demonstrate that there is something wrong with the human race, stemming and coming from the human heart. And that is what this sixth commandment deals with. This is part of why God gave this commandment to us. It's very terse in the Hebrew. We have four words before us. It is actually two in the Hebrew. Lo ratzach. So, to our first point on your handout there, what is the meaning of these two Hebrew words? Lo ratzach. Does it mean thou shalt not murder, as we have in the English Standard Version, the NIV, the New American Standard? Or should we understand it in terms of the King James and the Revised Standard Version, thou shalt not kill? I think our collective consciences, the way we've memorized this commandment in times past, is that we often remember it as thou shalt not kill, right? The problem, of course, with that is that there are things that God commands His people to do, and when those commandments are broken, He, in fact, not only permits, but requires that the death penalty be carried out. We saw some of those last time, didn't we? Things like child sacrifice and murder and certain sexual sins and human trafficking. The Lord said, you are to put the offenders to death. So this commandment may entail, but it cannot be comprehended in entirety in thou shalt not kill, period. Otherwise, we would be in trouble as Bible-believing Christians. This would be a hopeless bind. We would be tangled in scriptural contradictions, for in just a couple of chapters, God will tell the Israelites to take certain lives for certain things. So, thankfully, this is not the case. There is no bind. There are other ways in which we understand this commandment. The other translation, the one that we're using, you shall not murder, also might entail the meaning of this commandment in its more fulsome picture here that is before us in the sixth commandment. But that also does not capture the entire commandment. So on the one hand, killing is too broad, and on the other hand, murder is too narrow. So the question again is, what does this commandment mean? So I want you to turn to Numbers 35, and we are going to see some illustrations of this commandment. Numbers 35, please. Let's look at this expanded meaning of the sixth commandment. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Numbers 35, verse 15. These cities, these six cities, shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. So you know this pretty well. In the Old Testament, God set up these cities of refuge where if you unintendedly killed someone, you could flee to that city and stay there for a time. Let's read on. What else does it say? But, verse 16, if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Verse 22, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to a city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of the city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. So let's stop there, and let me pick a couple of things out here. Something that you will not find just reading the English translation is that the translation manslayer in verses 25 through 28 is the same Hebrew word used for murderer in verses 16 through 21. It's ratsach. And so clearly from Numbers 35, it does make a distinction between the one who kills without intention and the one who kills intentionally. One is called a murderer, the other is called a manslayer. One must be put to death, the other is allowed to live in the city of refuge. But congregation, the same Hebrew word is used for both. So the sixth commandment, following the trail of the word here, means that we are not to murder in cold blood. And it also means that we are, to the best of our ability, not to murder unintentionally. Now, there is a third aspect to the meaning of this commandment, and it is simply this. We are not to cause the loss of life through our negligence. That's the third meaning. negligent death is forbidden in the sixth commandment. And so you have examples in the Old Testament. God tells his people, when you build a home, put a railing around the roof. That way it will be harder for someone to fall off and fall to their death. And if someone fails to do that, seeking to cut the corner and not put up the railing, and someone was to fall off of that roof to their death, that would bring blood guilt, Deuteronomy 22 says, upon the house. That would be an example of the sixth commandment. Now, as I was thinking about it this week, I'll bet not many of you, especially in Seattle, spend much time out on your roof. Maybe repairing it from time to time, but we don't, like in the ancient world, go up there for some rest and respite. But we do spend an awful lot of time in our vehicles, don't we? And this commandment would apply this way. For those who have, as I have and must repent of, texted while driving. If you are texting and driving and you accidentally run a red light and you hit and kill someone, they're probably not going to charge you with first-degree murder, but you might be charged with negligent homicide or negligent manslaughter. And see, this too would be a violation of the sixth commandment. So you have a quote from Joachim Dauma, the Dutch ethicist in Kampen, and he says, unlawful killing, and that is probably the best way we can understand this commandment, unlawful killing. He says, unlawful killing includes murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. All these kinds of killing are condemned by the sixth commandment. So the sixth commandment teaches us we must not murder, we must not be negligent, and we must not do anything that would cause the death of our neighbors, even if it is accidental. We might say here even that there are humanitarian reasons for this commandment. Yes, for the taking of life here, there are humanitarian reasons to guard it. And now we need to turn to the book of Genesis, because there we find the reason why we must not murder. The book of Genesis, chapter 6, please. Here we come upon the reason for the commandment. Begin reading in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, what were people doing in the ancient world that caused this kind of response from the Lord? We're not told explicitly, but the text does zoom in on just one point. It's in verse 13. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh for, this is a purpose clause, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You see, what's happened here is human depravity has turned to human brutality. People were destroying one another, and God's earth was being polluted. So God said, I am going to wash the earth clean. I am going to wash the blood off of the earth and start over again with Noah and his family. And after the flood, God promised that he would not counter human violence with a flood again. So, friends, how is violence going to be kept in check by the Lord? Turn over to chapter 9. Clearly, the issue of the heart remains a problem. People were as sinful after the flood as they were before. So how is the Lord going to deal with this taking of life? Look at verse 5, chapter 9. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Isn't this interesting? To preserve life, God commands that the death penalty be carried out. Because God values life, he protects it by capital punishment. Life is undervalued in our culture. We say bad neighborhoods produce bodies, and that's just the way it goes. Life is cheap. But the value of something, at least as we see it here from the perspective of heaven, is in what you see in exchange for it, isn't it? For instance, if I have two rings and I sell them, one for $50 and one for $50,000, which one is more important? Which one is more valuable? And it's obvious, right? What one would pay for something is an indication of its value. And so here in Genesis 9, this is what verse 6 teaches us. God created the earth. He created it to fill it with his glory. The earth is his canvas. The people are what is put on it. And God's image, the only one which he approves of, is that which is in human beings. And God said, my image is so important that if someone was to take it unlawfully, that person must be put to death. And so in Romans 13, the civil magistrate bears the sword as God's servant. The image of God is that important that God commands that anyone who destroys that image unlawfully must himself be destroyed. And for what purpose? It's interesting to look at what follows, isn't it? In verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. It almost looks like a contradiction. To preserve life, we're going to have to take life. But it's not. God is saying, we will protect my image from those who would take it by putting the offenders to death. No unlawful killing. Why? Because we are made in God's image. So what is the extent then of the moral law? What is the application of the sixth commandment, especially as it relates to the 21st century? And here we turn to more contemporary matters. By forbidding unlawful killing, the commandment teaches more than violence in the city streets. It also addresses unlawful killing that goes on in hospitals and medical clinics. Sterilized medical procedures such as euthanasia and abortion are no less a violation of the sixth commandment. About 6 months before Jill and I went to the Netherlands, we found out that the Dutch government had legalized euthanasia. And the arguments were typical. Look, you know, death with dignity. It's a drain on our financial resources to have these old people hanging on. We can move on as a healthier society if we simply and use our medical methods to put these folks out of their misery. And our friends were very concerned about it. This had just been written onto the books, and they were concerned about their parents living in nursing homes and friends and loved ones that they knew. Now, it was strange, and here Edmund Clowney pointed out something very frightening. It's not only a terrible violation of the sixth commandment, but it's also a terrible, appalling hypocrisy. Here's what Clowney said. He said, quote, during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, Dutch doctors refused to obey orders to let elderly or terminally ill patients die without further treatment. Yet it took only one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion. Oddly, he says, it was the doctors themselves who led the way in promoting the practice. End of quote. Now you can see where this leads people, right? And where it leaves people. Who's right? The doctors during the time of the Second World War who refused to take the lives of those who are ill? Or the doctors of the 20th century who were deciding who gets to live and who dies? And how do we make that basis? How do we make the basis? How do we make the claim? How do we make the decision to take a life or to preserve a life if we do not have an ultimate standard to which we can all appeal that is more than just a subjective or cultural feeling? This is why, without God's word, we are left in a moral haze of relativism. And God's word speaks very clearly to the issue. The elderly are not to be discarded as unwanted and unneeded. On the contrary, texts like Proverbs 16:31 and 1 Peter 5:5 and Leviticus 19:32, which says, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." At bottom, euthanasia is a violation of the sixth commandment, a breaking of the moral law. And yet, standing on the other side of euthanasia is legalized abortion. And from the very beginning, the church could not reconcile the sixth commandment with aborting unborn human beings still in the womb. And there's a reason for that. It's because they looked at texts like Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 1:6 and others where it says that God is knitting together a child in his or her mother's womb. And so there is no right to terminate an unwanted pregnancy, to stop something that God has started by whim and wish. It is a violation of the sixth commandment. But by today's standards, you would think there was an 11th commandment, wouldn't you? You shall not judge me. And yet, if Abel's blood can call out to the Lord from the ground, how much of a cry do you think goes up every day in this country and others like it that take the lives of unborn children? It is a violation of the sixth commandment. So friends, here's an important point. When the moral law is ignored, no one's really safe. Do you see that? Whether you are an unborn person waiting to take your first breath in this life, or an elderly person who can be dispensed with, and even sometimes there are those that are in between who are treated as expendable. Albert Mohler gave an address at Southern Seminary on the Sixth Commandment, and he reminded his listeners that we need only go back to the 20th century to really see an alarming body count. He said, 175 million deaths under four men, Stalin, Lenin, Hitler, and Mao. Put that in perspective. The U.S. right now, take half of it and kill all those people. That's what you have, under four men. Or as Mohler pointed out, it is more than the population of France and the UK combined. Turns out that the sixth commandment, this moral law, is very important. It serves the common good by making this world a safer place. And even if people never read the Ten Commandments and never know that this is actually a law written on stone, each one of us has God's moral requirements written on our consciences so that even if one violates this commandment without knowing the Exodus form of the commandment, they are still, as Paul says, without excuse. Now, friends, we have talked about a few things here, a few applications, and it would be very easy to stop right here, to just point the finger, shake our heads at our culture of death, and wash our hands and walk away. But this commandment goes deeper still. This commandment goes deeper than human rage, and it lies hidden underneath every murderous action, be they cold-blooded or sterilized in the clinic. It's when we come to the New Testament that we begin to see with crystal clarity that we are the murderers. Now, we could go to the Sermon on the Mount, But Pastor Craig has already covered that, so you can go back and listen to that online. I want to take you to 1 John 3, and we'll begin to wrap up on the commandment. 1 John 3. In verses 11 and 12, John begins to speak about the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. His name was Cain. Look at verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." It is startling when you look at the warnings of God and how quickly they can play out. Remember, God told Adam, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the day you eat of it, what is going to happen? You're going to die. And the death process began, and their first son, what does he turn out to be? But a murderer. God was not fooling around when he gives his commandments. Adam and Eve's first son turn out to be a murderer, but notice what John says in verse 12. Don't hold it at a distance. We need to bring it close. He says, "Don't be like Cain." Huh. Why would he say that to the church? Don't be like Cain. Of course we're not like Cain. We're not butchering people out in the parking lot. We're not killing at will. What are you talking about, John? Don't be like Cain. We're the good guys, right? And here comes the stinger. John shows us that even before Cain commits his act, he has already become a murderer when he hates his brother in his heart. Skip down, please, to verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So how are we doing, church? John wants us to feel the weightiness of this passage. Hatred is connected to murder, and murder to the evil one. And who is the evil one? It is Satan himself. John 8:44. "He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning." This means that when you hate someone, you are actually taking the side of Satan over and against the Lord and giver of life. That is your posture when we hate others. You might think, well, that may be for other people. But look, just because I don't love my brother and sister doesn't mean that I hate them and therefore I'm not a murderer and I'm off the hook, right? You might be tempted to assuage your consciences that way, but John actually doesn't let us do that either. In verse 14, I realize we're going out of order here, but in verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And friends, abiding in death is the opposite of abiding in God. Abiding in Christ. It's death, it's not life. And so we see how serious this commandment is. No one here is innocent. The commandment is not given to increase our self-confidence. It's not to console our consciences. It instead exposes us and confronts us with our sins. It actually does something else. As it points out our sin, it reminds us, yeah, you too have hated others. It also redirects our eyes away and off of ourselves to one who was hated and unjustly so. Here is the most amazing news. God handed over his son to murderers who hated him from the heart and put him to death so that murderers could be forgiven, could be accepted, could be brought into the family of God by faith in God's Son. Those who have taken part in acts of murder, be it homicide, euthanasia, abortion, hateful feelings, they can be forgiven. Those are not the unforgivable sins. Remember who goes up the mountain to get the commandments written on stone. It is Moses. And what did we find him doing in chapter 2? looking this way, looking that way, and taking the life of that Egyptian. We go a little further in church history and we find King David, one of the greatest kings, and he has Uriah the Hittite murdered. We go into the New Testament and you have Saul, who will later be the Apostle Paul. And what is he doing? He is breathing out murderous threats, having Christians put into prison, and he is consenting to their deaths, Acts 26:10-11. If people like that can find forgiveness and peace with God, so can you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. When that is accepted as absolutely necessary, when it is believed that Jesus' blood has paid it all, has paid the price for me, you go from death to life. Now, for those of you who might struggle with this aspect of the commandment of hating your brother or your sister, let me give you four things to think about and then we wrap up. Four things to consider. Number one, you must counter that hatred by filling your mind with the real truths about you. Fill your mind with the real truths about you, that you also are a sinner, that you also are unlovable, and that Christ has loved you and has paid the price for you to be set free. Number two, repent of the hatred you hold in your heart for your brother and sister. Ask the Lord to remove it. Ask Him to change your heart. Number three, refuse to allow those hate-filled thoughts to have the last word. In other words, don't dwell on them. This goes back to the first point. Dwell on the gospel of your salvation. And then fourth and finally, treat the Christian, the brother, the sister, as he or she truly is. One who is loved by Christ, even as you are, and treat them accordingly. Let me close with the words of John Newton, who gave this advice to those who are at odds with one another. And here he speaks, I think, to the point and quite well. He said, quote, "The words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake. The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He then will be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth. Anticipate that period in your thoughts, and though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever." End of quote. Congregation, this is what the gospel produces. It not only saves us unto eternal life, but it saves us unto newness of life, life to be lived now. Christ has done these things for us. He has reconciled you to God. He doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. He wisely and mercifully corrects our errors, and he calls us to live like grateful, forgiven sinners. Jesus gets the last words. "As I have loved you, so you also must love one another." Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this saving, redeeming, sanctifying love. And we ask, O God, that you would not only transform our minds, but that you would purify our hearts, that you would rid us of those things that displease you, and that you would show us how to replace hateful thoughts with thoughts of love and adoration. And we pray, O Lord, that your word would go out from this place, and that we would be those agents of light and especially of life in this culture of ours. Help us to point people not only to the wrongs that are committed by the violation of this commandment, but also to the way one can be forgiven through the sacrifice of the Savior, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.